Amen. Thank you for your singing. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. And as you're turning, I should say the combination of both the music and the words of some hymns touched me deeply, and that's one of those. Thankful for it. We're studying Mark 14 in our evening time. That's getting into Christ's passion, the time of from the Last Supper through his crucifixion and burial. And the temptation for me this morning was to go over there because it seems like that would just fit in nicely with the Lord's table. But on second thought, we've just resumed our study of 2 Peter after so long. And there are several things here that I think will lend themselves nicely to moving us and preparing us for the Lord's table. So we're back again in these verses. And as we come this morning, a question that I don't want you to answer out loud, but ponder, and I'll give you my answer at least to it a little later on. 1,539 years ago, this past Friday, I know you weren't there, but something very significant took place in history. Wonder what it was. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I was going to read that whole chapter through, but I think we'll stop there this morning, along with his warnings that Peter gave in the second chapter about the coming of false teachers who were going to come in among the believers. By the way, these guys were real creeps. Somebody pointed out Paul, and I don't know if it was 1st or 2nd Timothy, talked about men who would creep in among them and lead away silly women laden with lust. These false teachers were real creeps. In all, every sense of that word, not only did they creep in among them, but they were morally, ethically, real creeps. And so Peter warns them, very strong terms in his second chapter about them, but he adds to that warning, this warning in chapter 3 about men whom he describes in verse 3 as being scoffers who would openly question the validity of the fulfillment of the promised return, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and all that the scriptures say he will do when he comes the second time. In fact, verse 4, they'll be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter says in verse 5 that these scoffers are willfully, purposely forgetting two very important things. Number one, they're forgetting that God is the great originator. God is the great creator. And by his all-powerful Word, all that ever was and all that is, had its beginning, it came into being when He spoke the Word. They willfully forget that. They purposely forget that. Secondly, they willfully forget that the inhabitants of the world during Noah's day that existed during the pre-flood time, by the way, conservative estimates place that as a high number. Not just a handful of people here and there. It was a large number of people who had multiplied on earth by then. Experienced God's judgment. Peter says they perished. They were destroyed when the God who is the Creator spoke the word again and sent that worldwide flood. Now, Peter's point is you need to connect the dots. You can choose to ignore, willfully forget both of those clearly attested facts of history, creation and the worldwide flood, but your ignorance won't change the fact that they really did occur. It really did. Any more than your refusal to believe that God, what God said about what is to come, the second coming of Christ and the judgment that will come with that, is somehow going to change that from happening. It just ain't going to happen. So Peter adds in verse 8, but beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord isn't slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mentioned last week, and I think it's worth saying again, that in answering the scoffers' erroneous accusations and the taunts that they were leveling and trying to spread among God's people about the promised return of Christ, you know, they're saying, look, this is a pipe dream, this is wishful thinking, so on and so forth. Peter's response in verses 8 and 9, in fact, all that he's saying, really, is quite to the contrary. His return and the judgment that's going to come with it is more certain than ever. And it just struck me when I was reading through this last week and getting ready for last Sunday's teaching time that Peter wasn't trying to convince the scoffers of what he was saying. This isn't apologetics 101. When Peter was writing this, he was writing to who? The believers. And he's simply reminding them. He said in verse 1 and 2, remember, I'm saying this to remind you again of what I've told you before. It's not that he was ignoring the scoffers. It's not that there's not a place for dealing with people who object and contradict the faith. There is. Peter said in his first epistle, you need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. There's a place for that, but that's not his point here. He's speaking to believers. He's reminding believers, look, the Lord is not slack, verse 9, concerning His promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us. He's long-suffering toward believers. Those whom He has chosen in eternity past. Those whom He purposed to bring to faith and include them in this great multitude that even now is gathered around the throne, and it keeps, every day it keeps getting larger and larger. They're making up the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And that's the people to whom he's saying in the second part of verse 9, God is not willing that any of those whom he's chosen should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by the way, do you see the understood implication in this? Again, I've heard kind of inklings of this in the past, but this connected it for me a little more clearly. What Peter is saying here is telling us a little bit about the timing of when Jesus Christ is coming back. He's not setting a day or an hour to this. That's wrong. And if I were doing that, I hope you would get me out of here. And if you're ever with somebody who's saying such things, ignore them. Go the other direction. We know we don't know when Christ is returning, the actual day or hour. But Peter is saying, this is when it's going to happen, when the last person that the Lord has chosen comes to faith, when the full number is made up, it's done. Now, by the way, if he hasn't chosen people from eternity past, as he says in Ephesians 1, that I don't understand what Peter's saying. But if he has, and he has, then it makes perfect sense that this is when that's going to happen in time to come. But beyond that kind of eschatological implication, there are some very practical things for us as believers in these next verses. See, the judgment that is going to accompany Christ's return is going to take place. It will happen just as the Lord said. So Peter says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. One of those metaphors that Jesus used himself during his teaching time, his time with us, to convey how unexpected it's going to be. Thieves don't announce when they're coming. That's the whole point of their being burglars. They come in unexpectedly. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. How noisy is that going to be? You know, we were on the Mall in D.C. years ago on the 4th of July when they had one of the big fireworks display. And I loved it, by the way, because we had a fellow from France who was frankly obnoxious. And everything about America was bad. And we're there, and they started the fireworks display, and a couple went off here, a couple went off there. And he says, hey, is that it? He said, why, in France, we would do this and that. And all of a sudden, man, the real McCoy started. And even he was going, oh, whoa. It was great. And lots of noise, right? But that was in one little isolated area. What is it going to be like when God says, this is it, it's the end? And it's worldwide. It is universal. With a great noise, the heavens will pass away, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Now, we're talking about implications here. If that is true, and it is, what are the natural, what are the very practical implications of that truth in my life, in your life, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ? He tells us in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and we did this last week, but it's, a couple of you weren't here, and it's worth repeating even for those who did hear. How many things that presently make up our world and our universe, remember in the verse 10, are going to be burned up? How many? Peter says both the earth and the works that are in it. See, what Peter just told us is meant to help us hold loose. Listen to how I say this. What Peter has just said is meant to help us hold loosely those things that otherwise will hold us very tightly. In fact, they give us a stranglehold. Isn't it amazing how things hold on to us? And the issue, by the way, in all that I'm saying this morning is not about wealth or poverty. There are some circles of Christendom that wealth is bad. They're usually those things are happening in the state churches where they have lots of wealth and they just kind of pat themselves on the back. It's not that wealth is bad and poverty is good. That's not the indication. There's a mentality. Keep your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 quickly. There is a mentality that as we increasingly, how can I say this, are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. There's a mentality that as I am getting closer to the living God, the great originator, the ultimate reality, regardless of where I find myself in the economic, social strata of life, I'm holding things increasingly more loosely. I mentioned last week Job as an example, and it's good to remember him because several reasons. Number one, that was several thousand years ago that he lived. Number two, he was a very, very wealthy man. But his wealth was not the problem for Job. And that's evident because in one day, when everything he had was gone, including his family, 10 dear children, his response is striking. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. And he said, what? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. That man living several thousand years ago was light years ahead of where some of us are right now. He understood, when I was birthed, I had nothing. When I leave this life, I'm taking nothing with me. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He understood what I've had to date has ultimately come from the hand of the giving God. Was Job a smart man? Was he a good businessman, so forth? I'm sure he was. But it came from the Lord. Ultimately, if you have blessing, by the way, one of many reasons why it is stupid to gamble is because you might win. If you're a child of God, He has promised, I will meet all of your needs. I will. I commit myself to that. And unless you're doing really stupid things and you're disobeying the Lord, He's going to take care of you. But you just might win the lottery. You know what happens to the vast majority of people who win the lottery? Their lives are destroyed. Their families are destroyed. If God knows you can handle a big checkbook, a big bank account, He'll give it to you. And He'll direct you in how you use those funds. But if He knows, for whatever His reasons are, that that's not the best thing for you, the giving God will mercifully keep that from you. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and now the Lord has taken away. Boy, what a high view of the Creator God, of the Savior God, this Old Testament saint had. And in all this, he didn't sin or charge God with wrong. See, the more you and I can take in this truth and get our heads around this, the more we enter into the reality that not only am I here for a moment. See, all of us are momentary in a very real sense. Our lives are not going to last forever. But even the very things that we look at and we think, now that's stable. Now that's secure. Real estate. That's real stuff we're going to hold on to, right? And all the other things that we have. Eventually going to come to an end. By the way, when I asked the question at the outset this morning, what happened on September the 4th, 476 AD? Anybody come up with an answer? Here's what I had. The Roman Empire is considered to have officially fallen on that day. I can't communicate to you how astounding, how significant that was. For however long the Roman Empire had existed, it was the world power. What Rome decided to do got done. Their architecture, their law, etc., etc. And on that day, it was done. The hordes came in. By the way, Bill Federer has a website, I think it's American Minute, and he outlined that on the 4th. And if just half of what he said in comparing and explaining why Rome fell is true, you could take America and just as a transparency and lay over top of it, that's exactly where we are. It's breathtaking. Hebrews chapter 1, look what the writer says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament Psalm 103, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish." The Old Testament writers understood, they're going to perish, but you're going to remain. "They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You'll fold them up and they're going to be changed, but you're the same. And your years will not fail." Come back to 2 Peter 3 again. So the Holy Spirit led Peter to reason this way, that if this is in fact true, if the earth and everything that you and I can see and touch, and all the things that people in every culture and in every era of history have placed as a premium value is one day going to be burned up. If that's true, what's the implication? Second part of verse 11. "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Keep your place here again and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I like it when I have you turn the passages, because it means that if you're not turning, you either don't have a Bible or you're in la-la land somewhere, so I can kind of judge and see where you are. See, while nearly everything that people esteem and value and put a high priority on one day is going to be destroyed, it's going to be gone forever, yet there are some things that you and I can invest in now. They're going to pay huge dividends, both in this life and in eternity. The book of Proverbs repeatedly talks about seeking wisdom, understanding, knowledge. The whole thrust of Proverbs, by the way, is developing character, godly character in our life. The one thing that is rarely emphasized, sadly, in a lot of Christian churches and circles today. We're all about, I raised my hand in this meeting and I made my profession of faith and so forth. And you know what the New Testament says? That's good, but so what? Where are you now? James, the first book of the New Testament, asked it this way: what's faith without works? And his point is, what difference is it making? If you have real faith, if your heart really has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then your life is going to change. There's going to be a difference in the way you conduct yourself. Sinless? No. Heavens? None of us are. But there's a whole new sensitivity to sin and righteousness and godliness, and there's a desire to grow this way and to go in that direction. Peter says here, if this is true, if it's all going to be gone one day, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Here are some things that you and I can really invest in. But understand, some of the very things that every generation of fallen men have placed at the very bottom of their list of priorities. Holiness? Godliness? Are you kidding me? These are the very things that are highly valued in the eyes of God. Here, as Timothy's finished, or Paul is finishing his first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, he in the first two verses gives instructions to those believers who were bondservants. They were slaves. Rome had lots of slaves. And some of them were slaves and their masters were non-believers, and some of them were slaves and their masters were believers. So he gives them very clear instructions here, none of which is, by the way, start making picket signs and protesting and getting your rights and so forth. He's saying, look, this is where you are right now. You serve the Lord the best you can. Reflect Him to the watching world around you. And if anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, if they don't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes on to describe them in verse 4. They're proud, they don't know anything, they're obsessed with disputes and arguments and on and on and on. Useless, verse 5, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Notice, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Boy, aren't you glad we're not facing that today. Nobody thinks that anymore, do they? And obviously tongue-in-cheek, because you turn on some of these religious channels, You don't have to be, I'll be the first to admit I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack, but I can look at these guys and you just know, hold on to your wallet. Put your fingers in your ears. Don't even listen to what they're telling you. From such, Paul says, get away from them. Withdraw yourself from these. But notice verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Why, Paul? Because we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Huh. Now, that's a novel thought. I wonder where he got that. No, wait a minute. It seems like I've heard that before. Where? That sounds familiar. Where did I hear that before? From the oldest spokesman in the scriptures, Job, and from every saint who was worth a salt from there on. But having food and clothing, verse 8, with these will be content. By the way, Paul is not arguing or advocating the American philosophy, just do enough to get by. You don't want to work too hard. You don't want to be too successful. That's not what he's advocating. He's advocating contentment. Not sloth, contentment. Why? Because those who desire to be rich, verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare, and into, notice, many, many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, the love of money is not the root, it is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, and he's referring to Christians here, not just those poor non-believers, but I'm a Christian now, this would never happen to me. Are you kidding me? Are you that naive? Are you that dumb? In the first century, when everything was perfect, Paul could say there were some Christians who have strayed from the faith in their greediness. They pierced themselves through with sorrows. And if that's what Timothy and all genuine believers are to avoid and beware of, if that's the negative, what's the positive? Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, notice, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. By the way, I wonder how those qualities were flying in the Roman Empire. Think they thought they were real special things that they should be pursuing? Hardly. But it is the fruit of the Spirit, and this is what he's creating in you and me as believers. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Don't be complacent in your spiritual walk. This is something to which you've been called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now he's talking to Timothy, but notice the ultimate incentive that Paul gives Timothy to stay the course. I urge you in the sight of God, verse 13, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, notice, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. What's he appealing to? The second coming of Christ. The very thing that the scoffers back in 2 Peter 3 were saying, that's not going to happen. This is a pipe dream. You're whistling in the dark. Paul said, no, it's not only is it going to happen, but here's how I want you to invest your life. Whether you are rich or poor or somewhere in the middle, whether your circumstances are this, no matter what your race, your IQ, etc., 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 here's what I want you to do. You keep this commandment without spot and blameless until Christ's appearing. And he is going to come in his special, in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We're going to stop there this morning, but I just want to share something that I just, and I'm going to say in God's providence, brought to my attention yesterday. Wonderful comparison. Dr. Peter Tigg is the president of Lancaster Bible College, great school there in the Lancaster, Pennsylvania area. And the title of the article was Leaving a Singular Example of Christian Constancy. And he begins by saying two prominent women They were both 88 years old, well-known, highly respected in their spheres of influence, yet they held two completely different worldviews. When they died, just 24 hours apart, he writes, "I couldn't help but consider how these two women, so much alike in their tenacity, passion, commitment, had given their lives over to polar opposite causes. The first is Anne Nicole Gaylor. Anybody know that name? She was the co-founder of Freedom From Religion Foundation. She died on June the 14th of this year. Anne Nicole Gaylor led an organization that claims to be the largest group of atheists and agnostics in our nation. She was an ardent advocate for abortion rights, fearless defender of separation of church and state. She authored the 1975 book, Abortion is a Blessing. Her foundation has filed suit, thankfully often unsuccessfully, but nevertheless to keep like nativity scenes, the Ten Commandments off government property, to prevent the White House faith-based initiatives, so on and so forth. And her obituary, a person named Ellery Schimpf was quoted as saying, "She helped make non-belief respectful." That's her legacy. She was a gifted woman, obviously, intellectually. 88 years. It's done. Gone. The second woman's name was Elizabeth Elliot Larsgren. She died the next day, also 88. She's been described as one of the most influential Christian women of the 20th century, making belief respectful, not only in her life, but in countless lives of countless others as well. She was 11 years a missionary in South American jungles. Three times she was married. Two times she was widowed. A mother, author, teacher, speaker, keen intellect. Elizabeth Elliot witnessed God's grace in her gifted giving life even after experiencing many painful life changes. Troubles and triumphs alike served only to strengthen her faith. Having lived through great loss, she taught on God's grace in the midst of hardship, reminding us with every word that the sweetest things in this world today come to us through tears and pain. And I thought it was interesting that God would bring this across my desk and make me aware of it at the end of what we're looking at, because this is where all of us are headed. This is real life. We're here today. I hope you'll still be here tomorrow. As one of you said some while back after a funeral, and it was a positive thing, "I want you to do my funeral that same way." And I said, I didn't have to think about it. I just said, "Man, I hope I'm not here then." I hope I'm... In fact, I didn't mean just moved away. I hope I'm home with the Lord. I don't want to have to bury any of you and say goodbye that way. But our grief is momentary. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so what are we investing our life in? What really counts? Not just for a brief while so that I can be a multi-millionaire, billionaire, whatever Donald Trump is, and... if you got it legitimately, bless him. Right? It's fine. That's not the problem. But where is my heart? Who has my heart? As Solomon tells his reader, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. How appropriate that we would come today at the end of the service to take the Lord's table, because you remember our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Paul says, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. This is the example that runs so 180 degrees contrary to everything else the world system is shouting at us today. And unless we're reminded regularly, unless the Lord by his Spirit helps us focus in on the truth about the truth, we're going to miss it. We're going to get to, if he gives you 88 years, wonderful. You're going to get to the end of 88 years and you're going to look back and say, is that all there is? Is it Patty Page or whoever that girl sang that song years ago? Was that it? Yeah, I'm a Christian, and I guess I've got eternal life, but is that all? No, there was much more. Lord, please take your word and apply it to this minister's heart and mind, and to each of our hearts and minds today, and those who hear this, not for our sake, not for our glory, Lord, for your sake. Call us to yourself. Teach us again that when we lose our life for the gospel's sake, for your sake, that's when we find it. That when we die to ourselves, that's when we actually start living. Save us, Father, from ourselves. Save us from this world and flesh and satanic system, so that we might live life fully to you, to your honor and glory, and for our best. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's take a moment now, and as we prepare for the Lord's table, would you just in the inner sanctums of your own heart and mind before the Lord, search back through this last week period of time, and if there's some things that you need to square away with the Lord, some sins that need to be confessed, and Lord, the Lord knows all of us have those things. Let's do that now so that we can take this bread and cup in a way that is pleasing to him. Okay. Lord, we rejoice in the truth of your word, all of it, that sins really can be forgiven as far as the east is from the west, that the righteousness of your sinless Son can be applied to our account, that we can be adopted into your family, not because of some meritorious work that we do, but because Christ's life and sacrifice were completely sufficient. He is and always our great substitute. And as we come now to this table and we remember his death, we take the bread and we take the cup together. Lord, may his sacrifice and the whole mentality that he embraced, the King of Glory, humbling himself to do this for us, be renewed in our own hearts and minds again. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. David and John, would you come and help in the dispersing of the elements this morning? Hear these familiar words from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. And as I read them to you again, let me just remind you that Paul wrote this instruction out of a context of a church that was deeply divided, and in part as a way to help them to focus and get back to a proper unity. He reminded them of who Christ was and what he did for us. And so he wrote to them, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, the same night that he knew, he had already prophesied multiple times, it's going to happen tonight. He knew it was coming. That same night, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. I'm doing this for you, for all believers who will follow you. This do in remembrance of me.'" David, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. John, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me.